Well, God bless. Great to see you all today. How's everyone doing this fine Sunday morning? Okay. Boy, everybody came today. We should have put an extra couple rows in, huh, George? But there's room for everyone to sit, right? So why don't we do that? At least everyone but me. You know, I also wanted to remind you, and most of you know this, but, you know, a real crucial part of what we do here, although this is scriptural study groups, we're very concerned about studying the scriptures, we want to study them to the end of doing what God gave them to us for, which is living them, right? And so that's why we have our home fellowships. One of the great reasons we have these home fellowships is to help us each in doing that, because so many of us want the same thing, and so many of us understand how challenging it is. This came to mind because one of our men wrote me this week and just about how he was blessed in his home fellowship and how it had helped him. And you know, he said basically, you know, it's like being a part of a team instead of trying to do this whole Christian life solo. And one thing he said is it's hard to watch out for yourself by yourself. Which I thought was a great point and kind of summarized what these fellowships are all about. You know, I get to visit them in just the past couple of months. I visited almost all of our home fellowships, and it's so wonderful because they're not, some of you perhaps are used to home fellowships where they're a little repeat of what we do on Sunday morning. Our home fellowships are not like that. At least they're not supposed to be, because we do that Sunday morning, right? Those home fellowships, certainly there's teaching in God's word, but the focus, the point is helping each other to live this stuff. And you know, the home fellowships I visit, I'm so thankful because I see people who've really grown committed to each other and, you know, no secrets, no holds barred. If somebody reproves you, you're allowed to get your feelings hurt for 30 seconds or so, but you recognize it's because we're all after the same thing, you know? And, you know, but those other people are so icky. I don't mind sitting and hearing the word taught with them, but, you know, to really, like, get involved in their lives, they're icky. Well, you're icky, too, you know? So it's a perfect fit, isn't it? And that's the point, is we're all kind of icky, but we help each other. We help each other. And, boy, those fellowships, I'm so blessed to be able to visit so many of them because I realize I'm just seeing the tip of the iceberg. I'm seeing the formal meeting on Wednesday night or Thursday night. What I'm not seeing is all week long how these folks call each other, help each other. They're there for each other, not just the leader, but everybody. And so I just get to see the fruit of it when I go on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night. But I know you guys who are part of those fellowships are so blessed to be a part of them. And if you're not, you know, feel free to do so. If you're not sure who to ask, you can ask me. I'll point you in the right direction. But that's what I love about them, because we do in our homes what you can't do with a couple hundred people on a Sunday morning. But we can do with 8, 10, 12 people who are committed to growing in God's word together, and not just to hearing a teaching once a week. So, you know, those of you who are a part of one of those, keep being a part of one of them, be a more vital part of one of them. And those of you who aren't might want to consider it, okay? So today, there's a little bit of a history on what I'm going to teach you today. A while back, I forget how long, Josh, you in here? When was our teen weekend?
Which one?
We had a teen weekend a few weeks ago, and Josh invited me to come up. I was very honored. He invited me to come up and teach one session with the teens. And I got into some things with them that afterwards I thought, you know, this might bless everybody. And then I tried it out on a couple of fellowships. And the first one I tried it out on, I just did a terribly sloppy job. So if you're in Wayne Merrill's fellowship, I officially apologize to you. But because of what I put you through, we could do what we're doing today. Okay? Oh, it was an embarrassingly sloppy evening. Where I was figuring out how to teach this section and what's important and what's not, and they lovingly sat through all of it. Well, today's the payoff, so thank you very much. We're going to get into some things that are hard truths in God's word, but sometimes the hard truths are the crucial ones, you know, because if you find yourself bored with the Christian life or frustrated with the Christian life or dissatisfied with the Christian life, this, what we're going to handle today, is your answer. And the short answer is, it's because you're not living the Christian life. And how dare you say that? Well, you know, the Word of God makes it pretty clear. And sadly, many Christians, they're Christians. God bless them. They've got eternal life. But the life they're living right now is not the one that God dictates in His Word. So how can we blame Him for a path that we've chosen, right? However, for those with ears to hear and with the desire, His Word makes it very clear what He calls the Christian life, what He calls Christian service. So to start out, we're going to go to Galatians chapter 2. A very simple verse that people love to complicate. In fact, I taught it crazily a few times. And I think mostly we like to complicate it because what it literally says is a difficult truth to handle. We sing about it, but here it says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, or really, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a challenging verse, isn't it? I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We often like to explain this verse as, well, that was Paul's experience. That was, or with the emphasis on Paul, that was Paul's experience. Someday, maybe a few of us may have that experience. That's a very convenient and comfortable explanation, but unfortunately, it doesn't fit with the grammar. It doesn't fit with the context, and it doesn't fit with the rest of God's Word. If you want to read about Paul's experience, read Philippians 3. And you'll see that, you know, he was continually striving to know Christ more and more and more and more. When we read Galatians 2, if it's talking about Paul's experience, then it's telling us Paul has arrived somewhere. And yet we know from God's Word, in terms of the life of the believer, the experience of the believer, it's a continual thing, isn't it? A continual growth. And really, the arrival only occurs when Christ comes back, right? So on so many levels, that cannot be the way we handle this verse. And the reality is very simple. It's an accomplished reality for all Christians. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, that as far as God and His Word are concerned, you have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless you live. But you can see just from this verse why people like to avoid that truth. You know, I don't like that thought of, I've been crucified and now I'm living and it's not me anymore, it's Christ. I don't like that thought. Well, tough. A lot of things that we've dealt with in God's Word, we didn't initially like, right? Many of us are any of you born again and thankful for to have eternal life? Did you initially like the thought that you were an enemy of God and a sinner bound for the grave? Me neither, but I'm glad somebody pointed it out to me, or I would still be bound for the grave, as would you. So this is a difficult truth, but an essential one. And it's probably laid out in more detail in Romans 6 than any other place I know of in God's Word. So why don't you turn there, please? See, of course, the big question is, well, if this is a reality for all Christians, how come it doesn't sound like my life? Right? And that's because, although it is a reality, it was accomplished when you were born again, there is something still that we need to do. And that's what Romans 6 is going to get into, okay? Now, here's another verse that's many times mishandled. It says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you know, this is another challenging verse because it kind of reads like a moral objection, right? How could you? After all he did for you, Philip, how could you go on living in sin? That's a comfortable way to explain it, right? Once again, unfortunately, both the grammar and the context won't support that. This is not a moral objection. How could you, Elizabeth, how could you do that to God? It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. What do you mean by that? Okay. You all know Sherry, right? You may not know Sherry has a parrot. A pet parrot. He's trained. What's the parrot's name again?
Icky.
Icky. Icky the parrot. She brings him on her shoulder to leaders' meetings on Monday nights. Sherry comes in with her parrot on her shoulder, and he sings to us. Unfortunately, Bill told me this week, Icky the parrot flew up into the fan, the ceiling fan. Icky is no more. So let me ask you, Sherry, is Icky going to sing for us at the leaders' meeting tomorrow night? How can he, right? How can he? He's dead. Is that a moral objection? No, it's not. It's a statement of fact, right? How could he possibly sing if he's dead? That's the tone of Romans 6:2 here. Not how could you, but how can you? You're dead. Again, that raises questions, right? Because wait a minute, I'm born again, but I've still sinned, haven't I? So how do I resolve this issue? Well, I would keep reading like any other issue in God's word, right? But very important to recognize, we're not talking about moral issues here. We're not talking about moral objections. We're not talking about that the Christian life is simply, I learn what he's done for me, and so I'm motivated to work harder. Because my hard work would still be my hard work, right? And my hard work has never been good enough and never will be good enough to satisfy God. Because he's God. Let's keep reading, please. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this word baptized this morning. Many of you know, although we in our modern day have put all kinds of religious connotations on this word, the Greek word baptizo has no religious connotations at all. It simply means to be put into something. You know? So can you be put into water? Yeah, but you can be put into a lot of stuff, right? You can be put into a space capsule. You can be put into a lot of stuff. We have, the Word of God declares when we believed on Jesus Christ, we were put into him, you see. And that's all that word means technically, but we've added a lot of theological baggage to it over the past 2,000 years. You encounter a lot of those in the Word of God, like the word bishop in Timothy. Has a few connotations, doesn't it? And yet the Greek word just means overseer. In fact, the Greek word it's taken from, episkopos, has some theological meanings today. All it means is overseer. So we have to consider not how we use a word today as we're studying God's word, but how was it used? It simply means we've been put into him. Now, if I've been put into something, like a space capsule, if it goes to Jupiter, where do I go? Jupiter, right? Because I am in it. And that's going to be the great point of this chapter, that God says we are now in him, and being in him, it says, therefore, we are buried with him. Well, that makes sense, right? If I'm in him, then when he was buried, where did I go? Into the grave with him, right? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when he got up, if I'm in him, then I got up, right? Now, the great point of chapter 6 you're going to see today is that's not just a nice figure of speech, okay? Oh, isn't it nice to think like spring, Easter, you know, life being renewed, the plants. No, this is a reality for you and me. This is very much a reality that when Christ died, when he was buried, when he got up, these things were accomplished. And the moment I believe on him, I become one who is in him. And therefore, his death becomes my death. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. Why is that important? That's what we're going to get into next. Because remember, the opening question was, how can you sin if you're dead, right? Why is that significant? Why is that significant? And again, please bear with me because, you know, you may be thinking, that sounds morbid. I don't like to think about being dead. You know, well, as you're going to see, Do you like to think about newness of life? It's an essential, it's the essential step to newness of life in Christ is first being dead in Christ, you know? I know that's not a positive self-image, okay? Occasionally, it doesn't happen too much anymore. I guess word's gotten out, but people have told me they come to church because they want to feel better about themselves and have a more positive self-image. And I tell them, you're in the wrong place, because if the word of God's right, you're dead. That's as negative as a self-image as you can get. So that's what you're going to get here. But that death in Christ is the key to something glorious. Something glorious. And that's really where Romans 6 is going to take us. You know, if it ended with being dead in Christ, it would end far short of what God intended. Because what God intended was a people who could walk in newness of life. We're unable to do so until we've died in Christ. How come? Because we've got a legal obligation. We've got a legal obligation that lasts from your birth to your death. So that obligation is not fulfilled until death, okay? And that's what the next verses get into. Oh, look at this. It's beautiful. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, here we go. Knowing this, that our old man, that's not your father, that's referring to men or women. Well, unless your father's born again, I guess. Men or women, that's referring to who you were before you got born again. Who you were before you died in Christ. An admirable, upright, moral, heaven-bound person, right? No, none of the above. None of the above. So, the old man's crucified. How come that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin? Oh, there's so much in here. There's so much in here. I better explain this body of sin. Okay? Certain Christian denominations teach that the body, the human body, is somehow sinful. Okay? God's word does not teach that. The people who teach that generally teach man's two parts, the good body, or the evil body and the good spirit. And that our fight is to bring out the good spirit and keep down the bad body. That teaching comes from a philosophy known as Gnosticism that has worked its way into much of Christianity, but you won't find it in God's word. God's word says man was originally a three-part being. And who designed all three parts? God. So which one's the bad one? None of them. But something bad got into man, right? Something bad got into man. This word body of sin, it's used in a particular way in God's word. It doesn't mean your physical body. It means like the power base of sin. Okay? The power base of sin is in me by birth. We learn elsewhere in God's word. It's beyond the scope of our teaching today, but if this is new to you, ask somebody afterwards and they'll probably be able to tell you the details of it. But it's this power base of sin. Sometimes we talk about a body in the sense of a legal group, like the student body votes on something. That's the way this word's used in essence here in Romans. It's talking about that power base of sin, okay? That power base of sin. And more importantly, that's what needs to be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The word serve here is a word for slavery. Okay, very distinct word for slavery. As you read further in God's word, as you read, in fact, in Romans 6, beyond where we're going today, you see that that's the basic problem, that because of the choices of Adam, all of his descendants are born already owned by someone. And that someone is not God, that someone is sin. Okay, it's a lifetime contract of slavery. If you are contracted as a slave for the rest of your life, then when does that contract become null and void? In death. So, if someone's death could take the place of mine, would that nullify the contract? Yes, it would. And then I would be free to serve another, wouldn't I? So from a legal point of view, that's exactly what was done with Christ. But you'll see, as we continue in Romans 6, this reality is more than just a legal one, where God says, okay, now you can act as if you died, and as if you started life all over again. No, it's even, now that's true, that's a legal reality, but it's even more real than that. Okay? And again, the point is, the point of Christ doing all of this for us and us being in him is that henceforth we should not be slaves to sin. Oh, you mean the moment I get born again, because I then am dead in Christ and risen in Christ, I can live a life that is not in slavery to sin? Yes. Which is why we read the great point in verse 2 that we read, right? How can you? For verse 7 says, he that is dead is what? Freed from sin. You know, this term slavery can become very crucial in the Word of God. And I need to point out today that, once again, when it comes to God's Word, we need to think in terms of what God is communicating. I understand the whole concept of slavery in our particular nation and time has a tremendous stigma attached to it, doesn't it? Okay? There was slavery in the time of the first century. Some of it was very, very benign, very, you know, you might be my slave, but you had a nice guest room in the house. I treated you, you know, like part of the family. Now, some slavery was very brutal as well. But the point is, in the first century, like it or not, it was a part of what was going on. And that's why Paul could use it as a great example here, okay? Slavery was part of the culture. Does that mean it was right? No. But it was part of the culture, right? There are things that are part of our culture that are not necessarily right or wrong, but because we are all familiar with them, we'll use them as examples, we'll use them as teachings, right? And boy, there's no greater example of our commitment to sin than slavery. Because it wasn't just a job, an 8-hour a day job that you could quit. This was something that we were bound to for life. The only thing that would sever that, the only thing that would sever that is death. You see? And again, the point in the Lord Jesus Christ doing all of this for me is not just that I might be dead to sin, but that I might have something beyond that. This newness of life, where I'm free to serve another, where I'm free to live for another. See, verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. One of our men asked me a while back, I was sharing this section. He goes, why'd you skip over that verse? And I said, because I was chicken. So I won't be chicken with you today. The question arises, is this talking about eternity? Or is this talking about if we're dead with Christ right now, we can live with Christ right now? I believe, having considered it and considered the context especially, that what verse 8 is referring to is the life that's ours right now, you know, that the point being made here is to not stop at being dead in Christ. You know, it's a package. It's a package. That being dead in Christ is just a step towards being alive in him. So why would you stop at being dead in him? I know many Christians live their lives that way. They're very aware of sin and very aware of their separation from it, but that just brings you to zero. You know, what's possible for us beyond that? And I believe that's the great point that verse 8 is making. That, you know, if you've gotten this far and you believe you're dead to sin, well, take it the rest of the way, because part of the process of what Christ did for us includes life now, right? Oh, do you understand? And now I think verse 9, this is I think, but I'm, you know, I'm pretty certain. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now that is speaking about the future, okay? If we've died with Christ, we've got this new life in Christ. How long does this new life in Christ last? Forever. He dieth no more, right? And so this life that you and I are embarking upon now, once we've gotten born again, once we've recognized that old man's dead, once we've gotten up with him and begun living a newness of life, that life we begin now is the same life we're going to live forever, with perhaps a brief period of sleep in between, you know, interrupted by a nap and a new body, but it's the same life that we will have forever. Oh, do you understand? I know these are deep concepts, but boy, they're crucial concepts. And it's not understanding these things that causes so many Christians to think the Christian life is just a bunch of rules and regulations, a bunch of works. Oh, how shallow. And no wonder we're dissatisfied with it. No wonder people walk away by the droves from that kind of life, because they don't understand. No, the Christian life, if you want to talk about the Christian life, not Christian as a culture, not Christian as a morality, but Christian as a belief. You know, that I believed on him, so I'm now in him. And that makes this Christian life an entirely new life force within me, doesn't it? This newness of life, you know. As many of you know from other places in God's word, the essence of that life that's now within us is called what? Spirit, Holy Spirit, right? As you see, as we're going to progress in Romans 6, you'll see that that's so crucial. We can't live the Christian life without it. We can't serve God without it. We can't do the things he's called us to do without it. Many times people limit that to the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Well, I couldn't raise anybody from the dead if I didn't have Holy Spirit. Correct. I couldn't heal anybody if I didn't have Holy Spirit. Correct. Couldn't do miracles. Couldn't hear, get revelation from God. I couldn't speak in tongues and interpret if I didn't have Holy Spirit. Correct. But that's not all. We can't live free from sin without Spirit. We can't live in a way that pleases him without Spirit. We can't serve him in the way he's required. We can't go the places he wants to take us without Spirit. Oh, it's necessary for so much more. You see? And that's a wonderful truth. Let's keep going and you'll see many of these things come up. So once again, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin, what? Once. And by the way, this once is not there to emphasize once upon a time, you know, way back when, but to emphasize the fact that once and done for all who believe on him. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again daily, weekly, annually, or any other way. he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. We can too, and we should too. And again, this is the reason for dying to sin, is not just to be dead to sin, but to be alive unto him. You know, this is so crucial because many of you know there's a class called Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life where I teach some of these things. And when I originally taught it, I realized I didn't really take it all the way through to newness of life. Talked about being transformed and things like that, but my focus at the time was kind of like all your bad habits can change. All those things you don't like about yourself can change. Well, that's true, but God's intent is far beyond that. God's intent isn't just that I stop being bad Tom. It's that I begin living by Christ. And that's the great point of it. You know, that's the great point of it. Not just that all those irritating things about me go away, but all that new stuff about me comes in. That's the point, see? That's the newness of life. That's what he was after when he had his son accomplish this work for us. So the being dead is part of it, but only the first part, you see? So do you understand why death was necessary? If I was a slave to sin, death, then my death was essential, you know? Legally, God can't sign me up for his team if I'm already under contract to another team, right? And no lawyer can break that contract. The only thing that could break that contract to the other team is death, and then God can sign me up. And that's where the newness of life comes in. Look at verse 11. Now, again, the big question. I see this in God's word. I see he's stating it as an accomplished reality. How come my life doesn't look this way? Well, verse 11 tells me. If my life doesn't look this way, verse 11 explains why. It says, likewise, okay, in light of all this, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thought it said I was. Yeah, but it says reckon yourself. Reckon yourself. By the way, this is the first command given in the church epistles. The first command given to Christians. So it's probably an important one. I don't know. It's probably an important one. it says to reckon it. Now, earlier in the chapter, we said we should know these things, right? We should know them. And it's important to, you can't reckon them until you know them, right? But knowing is one thing. Reckoning is something else. Reckoning, it's that word we've often covered on Sunday mornings, that word logizomai. It's a mathematical term, okay? And there's no options. If you have 6 apples in this hand and 4 apples in this hand and you reckon them together, there's only one answer, right? Any other answer is faulty. So reckoning is based upon knowing. And knowing is based upon God's word. But once I know what God's word says, once I know what God's word says, I still need to conclude that it's true. See, because there are factors in me and there are factors around me telling me, no, it's not really 10, it's 11. It's 11, 11, 11. But no, God, it's so clear in God's, when I look at God's word, it's so clear, it's 10. Oh, but you're missing something. It's really 11. Have you dealt with that battle? Of course you have. We all have. When I keep myself in the context of God's word, it's simple. When I start considering those other sources of input that say it's something other than 10, you notice how they're always confusing? They're always less than simple. God's word is simple. But I need to do the reckoning. But again, reckoning is based upon fact, right? First, I have to have the apples in order to reckon them. So this becomes important. You know, Joylynn, you in here today? You're here somewhere, aren't you? She's in the lobby. There she is. Say hi to Joylynn, everybody. Okay. Joylynn has the unenviable task of dealing with the abundant sharing, something I'm thankful I don't have to deal with. I'm very thankful that many of you do abundantly share to this particular church, but Joylynn adds it all up. So, and occasionally she'll send me a report of, you know, here's what's going on, here's what we're paying for, here's what we haven't paid for yet, here's how much came in, things, stuff like that, which I really don't want to know on a regular basis, but, so she keeps track of it. And, now if, let's say this Sunday, we've got $1,000 worth of bills to pay, and $100 comes in the abundant sharing. And Joylynn sends me a report and says, $1,000 came in on, $1,000 were being billed $1,000, and $1,000 came in on the abundant sharing. She's reckoning, but is it gonna make the extra $900 appear? No. No, you understand what I'm saying? It has to be based on fact, right? I only bring this up because there's a school of thought in Christianity that if you reckon hard enough, you can make it happen, even though the $900 is not there. If you reckon hard enough, you can make that extra $900 appear. They call that believing. That's not what God calls believing at all, okay? Believing starts with fact. Starts with knowing what he says, and then if I reckon it so, there's power in it, okay? If I reckon something that's not true, there will never be power in it, no matter how many times I add it up, no matter what kind of pen I use or computer, it's never going to work if the facts aren't there to support it. But once the facts are there, and I think you see on this topic, the facts are there. If my life doesn't resemble this, there's one reason. I need to determine it's so. The challenge comes in because there are other voices telling me, no, it's not, no, it's not. Look at how you messed up today. How could you say you're alive? Look at what you did. Look at. You understand? But we need to do the reckoning if we want to experience daily in our lives this reality that in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. Again, it's a command from God's word, so I should take it seriously, shouldn't I? So, you know, is it a fact? Well, if God's word is right, it's a fact, you know? Do I know, and am I willing to say that Tom Burke is dead? You know? If some of you don't like to even think about this, I understand. As a young man in God's word, I sort of skipped over verses like this. You know why? I was thankful for the new birth. I was thankful for Holy Spirit, thankful for eternal life. But you know, I thought there's some things about me that are pretty good. I don't think God needs to bury him. In fact, he ought to be thankful. If I get honest, that's kind of what I was thinking. Now, unfortunately, it's taken time and the world to teach me that there's nothing in Tom Burke good enough to live like Christ. If I had just believed God's word at 18, 19, 20 years old, I could have avoided all that painful experience of finding out that Tom Burke isn't good enough. I'm thankful I finally found out, but it didn't have to be by hard experience, you see. It could have just been by believing God's word, and then I could have immediately reckoned myself dead and accomplished a lot more in my life than I have at this point if I hadn't waited to be convinced by my five senses that it was all deserving of the grave. See, but I certainly understand why these truths are hard for some of us to hear, but you know, honestly, that's really the basic reason is somewhere in my heart, I still think, well, no. Part of me, you know, is pretty darn good. So I have yet to reckon it so, don't I? Yeah. See. We're going to come back here, but look at John 15 real quickly, please, if you would. If I had just believed this one verse, I could have saved myself all kinds of headaches. This is one that Jesus Christ told his disciples even before he had accomplished these things we read about in Romans 6. John 15, the whole chapter is great, but we're just going to look at verse 5. I am the vine, and you are all vines. No, you are the what? You're the branches. He that abides in me. Oh, isn't that what we read about in Romans 6? Be in him. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can bear some fruit. No, without me, isn't this a startling truth? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. But look at the church I built. God says nothing. Look at all the people that I got saved. Nothing. If I did it under my own power, with my own persuasive ability, with my own brain, with my own brawn, and many of you know this, God's standard of values is very different from ours. As you know, when it comes to rewards and other things the Word of God talks about, he doesn't look at numbers. He looks at the motive. He looks at the heart. He looks at why and how did you accomplish this thing, correct? It's a hard truth to come to grips with, is that outside of the process that we read in Romans 6, there's nothing I can do for God. See, again, many of us are used to thinking, yeah, I'm glad I got Holy Spirit so I can speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy, get revelation. But no, I'm glad I've got Holy Spirit so I can do anything. Anything. A hard truth, but it's a biblical truth, isn't it? And the sooner we come to grips with it, the sooner we can live our lives in a way that accomplishes something. And you know something, folks? Those of you who do this know what a difference it is between that which I do by my hard work and that which I do via his direction, his supply, his spirit, right? So the sooner I recognize, okay, how about all these things I'm able to do? They all fit under one title, which is nothing. You can understand now why in sections like 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his weakness and how he delights in being weak. Because the weaker he is, the more the power of Christ resides in him, right? That's why some of these truths are there in God's word. Let's go back to Romans 6, because there's one final truth I want to tell you. I want to show you here in one or two other places, but you're not tired yet, are you?
Nope.
Okay, good. So back in Romans 6, see, this newness of life, again, it's not just the key to changing bad habits, you know. I'm thankful that's part of it, you know. I don't go to the places that I used to go because Tom is dead. Therefore, my legs are dead. These legs belong to Christ. And he didn't go to those places. I don't do some of the things I used to do because Tom Burke's dead and these hands belong to Christ. You know, I don't say a lot of the things I used to say. Why? Because Because Tom Burke's dead. His tongue died too. This tongue belongs to another. You see? That's how real this newness of life can and should be for us. You know, and thank God this is part of it, is the change it makes in all those things that used to burden me down about my flesh. But you know, there's more to it than just severing our ties to sin. You know, let me emphasize this before we get to the more to it. When I talk about severing our ties to sin, you understand this is more than just a legal reality. This is a practical one that you and I, the Word of God says so, right? Doesn't Romans 8 teach this? Doesn't Galatians 5 teach this? If you walk in the Spirit, you might not fulfill. No, you can't. You can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how real that severing of ties is, you know? This is one of the many reasons why I've got issues with those who teach that Christ paid for your sins before the new birth, and now that you're born again, you've got to sort of pay for them by confessing them every once in a while. You know, that those sins pile up, and then God's no longer real, and I got to confess them all, and then God lets me in again. Till I sin more, then I got to confess them, and God lets me in again. I know the verse in 1 John they get it from. If you listen to that Sin, Grace, and News of Life, you'll see why I don't believe that's what the scriptures say, but you know, doctrinally, I don't believe it's true. Scripturally, I don't believe it's true. But it results in it has so many further ungodly results. And one of them is this idea that my separation from sin is only temporary. In Christ, I'm separated from sin, but then here it comes again. Here it comes again. Oh, I got to confess it. And then I'm separated for a while. Whoa, it hits me again. I've got to confess it. Hits me. You understand? So that, under that teaching, my separation from sin is temporary. The Word of God declares it's permanent and done and in the grave. Now, the issue that remains for me as a Christian is, can I still choose to live as a slave? Absolutely. I'm stupid if I do. And many of us are stupid that way. But that tie to sin has been severed. Therefore, I've got freedom to walk off that property and say, I'm never going to be back again. And sin can't do anything about it. You know, you'll recognize earlier in the chapter, it didn't say sin has died, right? It says, I've died. Important thing, because sin's still alive and well in the world. And will be until a future date. But it no longer has any say over me unless I allow it to. Oh, do you see that? Just think of a slave and a master. If you've been freed, that master can shout at you, come back here and do the dishes. But do you have to? No. Only through weakness of character and force of habit would you. But far too many of us exhibit weakness of character and force of habit and go on serving sin as though we had to. The Word of God makes it so clear, no, that's been done. You're freed from that. And again, beyond that, there's newness of life, right? And that's what the next couple verses get into. After we reckon ourselves, it says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. How do I do that? By reckoning it dead, right? Okay. By the way, verse 12 is a command as well. If it were not for verse 11, verse 12 would be a difficult command, wouldn't it? Don't let sin reign in you anymore. Well, no, he's just shown us how to not let sin reign in us anymore by reckoning it dead. And the important part is because it really is. Because it really is. Now, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Oh, now we're talking about newness of life. Now we're talking about what he has for me. My life, my ministry, my participation in the purpose of the ages requires newness of life. See, it says that we're supposed to yield ourselves or present ourselves to him as those that are alive from the dead, right? He can't take dead Tom. There's nothing he can do with dead Tom. Dead Tom's not capable of participating in the purpose of the ages. So those of us who want to live for him, want to serve him, want to walk with him in that way, great intentions, but he can't work with that dead body. He needs those who are alive from the dead. We all are, if we believed on Jesus Christ. But until I reckon it so, my life really can't count much for God. It's not just a matter of wanting to. It's a matter of being able to. And dead people can't do much for the eternal God. The living people can. Oh, do you understand? That's why Romans 12 talks about what it talks about. And this is going to be our last or second to last section we go to. I'm not sure yet. But Romans 12, you know it very well, many of you. See, it's not just that our dead selves aren't acceptable to him. Our dead selves aren't able to do what he requires, you know. Which, by the way, you want to see a group of people who figured this out come to family camp this summer. That's the reason we're going into the book of Acts isn't just because we're interested in history. We're interested in learning something from brothers and sisters who had this down. Oh, they understood. They understood dead with Christ and alive in Christ. And their lives showed it, not just in the signs, miracles, and wonders, but in other things as well. And that's what we're going to see at that camp, by the way. See? Anything, if my life's going to produce anything of spiritual value, it's got to be in him. Otherwise, without him, I can do nothing, you see? And that's not unfair because God's told us why we can. God's told us how we can. So every Christian man and woman has a choice to make, right? That's not unfair. Now look at Romans 12. In light of what I'm sharing with you today, I've changed my opinion on Romans 12 a little bit. Romans 12, 1, obviously we could spend hours on these two verses, but I'm going to restrain myself and just get to a few crucial points. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And by the way, that word present is the same word translated yield or present back in Romans 6. So how do I present my body to him as a living sacrifice? By reckoning it dead. See, present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. I used to teach, and it's partly true, he doesn't want dead sacrifices. He didn't want us to die for, he wants living sacrifices. You've heard that said a lot, but what kind of living sacrifices? Alive from the dead sacrifices. Oh, you see, if you put this together with Romans 6, you see the living sacrifice he wants isn't just a breathing person who believed on Jesus Christ. That person's still incapable of being of service to God. The life he's looking for, if we put this together in Romans 6, the living sacrifice he wants is one who's reckoned themselves dead in Christ and alive unto God. Oh, do you see this? It's wonderful, isn't it? It's thrilling, isn't it? But because we saw that that's what he wants us to present to him, right? As those alive from the dead, as those alive. So what kind of living sacrifice are we talking about here? Those alive from the dead. Those he could do something with. And those, it says, that's your reasonable service. Two great words. The word service is a very particular word. If you want to do a fun word study this week, look up the Greek word translated service here throughout the Word of God. It's not used that many places. But it's a particular word used of service that's like in worship of God. Would you like your life to be that? I'd like my life to be that. It requires me recognizing that nothing in Tom Burke is good enough to be that. But thank God he died in Christ. And in the newness of life, my life can be in worshipful service to God. And guess what? Your reasonable service. You all know what that word reasonable is. Look at somebody once again. I think this ties us directly into Romans 6, the section we just looked at. It's the service that you perform by reckoning. Oh, do you see? Isn't this beautiful? By reckoning it so, by reckoning myself dead to sin and alive unto God, I can present myself as a living sacrifice. Another thing that I want to apologize for is verse 2. I used to teach at times, maybe some of you heard it, that Romans 12:2 is the living sacrifice. I don't believe that anymore. I think being living sacrifices goes far beyond what we do up here. But it starts up here. I think Romans 12:2 is teaching us how to become living sacrifices. But what form is being a living sacrifice going to take? Oh, all kinds of forms. We'll read about a lot of them in the book of Acts, right? You know, going places where people would be scared to go, saying things that people would be scared to say, certainly doing miracles that the dead you could never do, right? And on and on and on. But all of those aspects of being a living sacrifice start with one thing, and that is reckoning it so, right? And that's what 12:2 talks about, where it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've talked about this many times, but I want to mention it at least briefly again. Both actions it's speaking about here are passive, right? We could be conformed or we can be transformed. The transformation, however, to be transformed does require us doing something, and that is by the renewing of your mind, right? If we will renew our mind to these, put these new thoughts in our mind, reckon it so, then God promises we will transform ourselves. No, you can't transform yourself, but you'll be transformed. And, you know, transformation, 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 that's not a figure of speech. Oh, I get so angry when I hear people teach these beautiful verses as just, boy, if you really see what God did for you in Christ, you're going to work harder. And that's what Romans 12, no, it's talking about transformation. Not just working harder, not just self-discipline, transformation. It's no longer you, it's Christ. Is that transformation? Like I asked one group, think Christ was pretty good at controlling his temper? No, the reality is, he didn't have a temper. That's transformation. It's more than just, I'm better at controlling how bad I can be. No, where's the temper in Christ? If he's living in me, there's no temper to deal with. There's no lack of forgiveness to deal with. There's no bitterness to deal with. There's no depression to deal with, because none of that's in Christ, right? If this sounds far-fetched to you, I'm sorry, but it's what the Word of God testifies here today. Transformation. But I need to do something. Right? Very small thing, but crucial. If I don't, it says I will be conformed. Now, does it say I need to do something to be conformed? No. I just need to be human to be conformed and be in this world, right? I think I mentioned last week, that's our default mode as human beings, is being conformed to this world. You don't have to work at that. How much do you have to plan to lose your temper? No, right? How much do you have to plan to get angry at somebody or bitter or unforgiving? It's just there, right? That's being conformed. Do you enjoy it? I don't either. We have an option as Christians that is to be transformed, and that's change. We often, you know, talk about the caterpillar and the butterfly, right? It's that word metamorpho. Metamorphosis, caterpillar turns into butterfly. We teach our kids that, and they bring home little posters of butterflies with Romans 12:2 on them. I know, but think about that. A caterpillar to a butterfly. Now, if I want a butterfly, do I catch a caterpillar and pin some wings to his back? Does that make him a butterfly? No. It's an entirely new thing, right? Transformation. That's what's available for you and me. Transformation into whatever I want to be. No, transformation into what he wants you to be. And there's the difference. Transformation, because there's nothing more satisfying than being what he wants you to be. Rising up and living the life that he's got reserved for you as a part of the purpose of the ages. And we're incapable of doing it if we don't learn and apply these truths. We're going to close in 1 Peter. First Peter. So you guys from Wayne's Fellowship, once again, thank you very much. Hope you got your payoff today. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That is a figure of speech, obviously. There's no loins in your mind, but the girding up the loins, as you probably know in the Bible times, they didn't have like tidy-whities, right? They just had claws that they wrapped around. And if you were going to war or going in a race or something like that, you would tie that up to leave your legs free. You understand? So it meant get ready to do something. Get ready for action. Gird up the loins. You know, oof. Gird up the loins here of your mind, though, of your mind. Great figure of speech, isn't it? Be sober, hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't forget the return, in other words. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The word fashioning yourselves here is the same exact Greek word and Greek form as we read in Romans 12. So again, it should be in the passive. Not allowing yourself to be fashioned by the former lusts in your ignorance. Before we were born again, or maybe before we learned God's word, our lives were fashioned according to the world. And here in 1 Peter explains, they were fashioned by our lusts, and we didn't know any better. But now we do know better. So the heart of God is, quit allowing the world to fashion you. I've got a new fashion for you. You see? And that's what he wants us to be fashioned unto now. And it just requires knowing and reckoning. Not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy. Oh, look at this, verse 15. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation or manner of your life. If I didn't read that in God's word, I wouldn't believe it. You know, I mean, it's a great one to read if you don't understand what holiness is. They say, oh yeah, I go to church, I dress nice, I stay clean, cleanliness is next to godliness. Oh, that's not close to holiness. Holiness is God's standard. God is holy. As you read God's word and see what his holiness entails, you just have to tremble at a verse like this. Oh, be holy. Be holy. And not only that, but just in case you don't get it, as I am holy. I may as well blow my brains out right now. If I didn't know Romans 6 and Romans 12, that's how. You see. Amazing, isn't it? Be holy, for I am holy. As he which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner of your life. Amazing. Again, I wouldn't believe it if it was written in God's word. I mean, I know God calls us saints, but the fact that we can live as holy ones, not by our own definition, but his definition right now, holy children of a holy God in an unholy world. Christ gave us the means to do that, and we need to determine if we choose to reckon it so. Okay? So I love you very much. Thanks for coming today. Great to see everybody.